All right, we are going to Hebrews chapter 4. Just praying this week and just, as we wrapped up the letter, 1 Peter in the New Testament, and just seeing where God would have us study through together next, I just sense there's a couple things we want to look at, topical almost. This particular issue, I believe, is relevant for all of us in the sense of we're going to look at what it means to some degree, at least on the first part, what it means to enter into his rest. What is that? Is that something that's tangible, practical? Is it something that's overall just general? And so we're going to look at that today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews is a very powerful book, as all the books of the Bible are. But I think one thing that really makes it stand out, at first glance, it can be a little tough to work through if you're not Hebrew. Guessing most of you are not. I'm a pretty deep thinker. But so if you're not Hebrew, you maybe kind of wonder, how's this lay out? Let me set a foundation of the overall theme, if you would, because it builds in the first five chapters. The basic premise and principle truth that's being set for you and I to embrace when we read through this particular book, and to truthfully any other letter passage of the Bible, is that Jesus is superior over all. And that's what's being conveyed. He is superior over all. So it begins, if you've read through the letter, you've noticed it starts out talking about angels. Jesus is superior over angels. Angels being these spiritual beings. And so these angels, Jesus is superior over them. So, the Hebrews, they were sensitive to the spiritual realm. And they kind of idolized angels a little bit. They would probably tilt to talking about Gabriel or Michael or some other angel, even maybe of the Old Testament. And because they, didn't really have a full grasp of the spiritual realm, they kind of put them up real high. Well, God in his mercy says, yeah, they're important, but, Jesus is above them. Not only is he superior over the angels, this letter starts out talking about how Jesus is superior over the prophets. The prophets were the people who spoke God's word. And in that day, of course, these with the Hebrew descent origin, the Jewish background, they really looked up to the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels. And they almost elevated them as people above the normal realm, if you would. So he establishes in the beginning of this letter that Jesus is superior over angels, over prophets, even one of the prophets, leaders, Moses, showing that Jesus is superior over the spiritual leaders. And then as he closes out that kind of premise, that foundation for his introduction through this letter, in chapter 5, he speaks of Jesus is superior over the priesthood. The priesthood representative of the religious systems. The religious systems, meaning God established a way by which humanity would covenant, would engage. It basically is an agreement. And we have the old covenant and the manner by which we could approach as sinful people. There could be a covering for our sin that we could somehow approach a holy God. And so there was this system set in place. And it shows that Jesus is actually over that. He'll actually show later how he is the high priest over all high priests. So I say all that because it's good to have this foundation, this understanding that, this, as we grow in the Bible, the knowledge of the Word of God, our relationship with God, we never want to deviate from certain foundations. One of those foundations that's taught throughout the Bible is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Him being supreme, being the creator. Jesus didn't come on the scene at incarnation, which speaks of when he took on bodily form. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, we're told in John chapter 1 that Jesus has always been. Anything that's been created, he created it. Before anything was, he was. And so he's always been. And because he's always been, he's supreme. And so with that awareness, we're going to now look at what one of the promises that are revealed in this process of showing his supremacy. He makes known these promises that God has offered to you and me. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to pray that he would walk us through his word. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Let's pray. God, as we would approach your word, we do it with a sense of reverence, an element of awe that you would reveal it to us. God, we know you've given us intellect and reasoning, but we don't want just a logical alignment. Lord, we don't look for just simple rational arrangement. God, I ask that even this now, this very moment, that you would bring a spiritual revelation, that you would speak to our hearts. We agree with your word that in our own ability, the natural man, we cannot understand the things of the Spirit. For those things must be spiritually discerned, revealed. So I ask, God, that you would speak to us individually in regards to your word, that we not come short, that we not find ourselves behind or out of where we should be. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are completely and totally not only interested in us, but committed to us. Thank you, God. Teach us your word. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. First one, therefore. We'll catch what the therefore is therefore. I've already laid a little bit of a groundwork. He says, a promise remains of entering his rest. Obviously, speaking to them at that time, that there was still something available to them, offered to them, you know, place that they could embrace. And he'll go on to speak in chapter 4 about, you know, not just a one-time experience or a certain situation, but an ongoing result of the relationship, this rest that literally is offered from God. And so he says, you know, this promise of entering his rest is made available. And he tells you and me to really be sober-minded. He says there in the first verse, you know, let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. He basically says, you know, be careful that you don't come up short. You guys have been there, right? You see the simple picture that's being painted. You know, don't just go through life figuring it all work out and then realize, oh, you've done it financially, right? You ever done that? Where you have money, but you just don't want to take time to reconcile. So you just assume, I got enough. We can go. We got, you know. And I think most people at one point or another have found themselves coming up short and going, oh, and it wasn't because they couldn't figure it out. It's oftentimes because we just don't want to figure it out. It's some weird idea that ignorance is bliss, which is really not a real true concept, you know, because have you ever been to the city of bliss? Just down the road? Okay. You know what bliss means? Yeah, we'll look it up, but because bliss isn't. Okay, that's my little saying. In the city, it's a nice place, but it's not bliss. Not knowing is not bliss either. All it is deferment. It's delay. It's dealing with something later, which I could have dealt with previously. And we could have. He's saying to you and me, you know, be cautious. Take care that you do not miss out. That's his exhortation to you and to me. God would say, you know, just kind of think this through. Have you embraced? Have you experienced? Have you taken hold of? I look at it this way in an analogy or as a picture for me. It's be cautious. I want to be. I want to make sure that I've taken the right route. I was able to spend a couple days up in the hills here last week. And, you know, I got on my motorcycle, me and my brother, and we're just kind of cruising around the hills and just having a blast, honestly. But we took this one trail, assuming it would connect us to another trail, because it was fun and we wanted to go to the other place, so we rode there. But it didn't actually connect us. And I read, actually, I just maybe forgot or maybe I just didn't engage, but you can actually look at maps before you leave. You guys know that? You don't have to like dig them out when you get there or go looking for one. And I don't use the physical map. I'm not old school. I have a GPS that will get me lost more accurately and more quickly, actually. So we're sitting at this one junction And we realized, you know, we actually are going to need to go back around and come around this other way. And it was, you know, in one sense, no big deal. But in another sense, it was a big deal. Because it took longer, and then we missed out on what we wanted to do that evening in another area. So ultimately, we missed out on what we could have experienced because we didn't take it serious. We just thought, yeah, it'll be all right. And so it's a simple picture, but I think you get it. You know, now let me make sure you understand. We all catch, when he speaks of coming up short, he's not speaking concerning your destination. Destination being eternity with him, heaven. He's not saying, you know, you guys just got to be really careful of entering this rest because if you don't do enough, you're not getting into heaven. Because you understand, I think you can see the problem with that principle. If I've got to now embrace the accomplishments of the cross, but that accomplishment only got me started, and from here on I got to do enough to stay in, then it puts more focus on what I've got to do than what he's already done. And it becomes an act on my part to get salvation and to keep salvation, and it undermines the very truth of the cross. So it's not about destination in regards to coming up short. It's in regards to experiencing. You know, if God says this, and I want you to experience this in this realm that we live in, I want you to be aware that I have offered you a rest, a calmness, a peace, a time of refreshing. I want you to know that. Well, he wants us literally to experience that in this realm. It's not just the rest that he speaks of later. You know, the promise that remains that we can experience his rest is really important, but it is three parts. There is the past, historically, where we can enter into his rest. Now, as a follower of Christ, if you are a Christian, not by cultural description, but life action, in other words, you have chosen to follow Christ, and you say, all right, I admit I need help. And not just, you know, I mean, it's a true brokenness where you have chosen to follow him. At that moment of what we would call conversion, turning from myself and turning to God, admitting I need your help, I need you to forgive me. I ask you to lead me. At that moment, you experienced a rest, a relational rest. There's something that you would even try to describe maybe to someone else. You would say to them, man, this is so cool. I just, you know, I found myself just turning to God and literally not just the concept of God, but the person, God, in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's just like there's this, it's like this weight off of me. It was just like this peace, this calmness. And they're like, whatever, you know, take your religion, do your thing, whatever. But you can't articulate it, right? You can't explain to somebody why there's such a rest because you've been, this weight of sin, this awareness of guilt has been removed. And really, the Bible teaches that relational dynamic that brought you into that rest is regeneration. You've been reborn, born now of the Spirit, and so you are a new creation, a new person from the inside. So that's a pretty fascinating rest in regards to past tense for many. We know also it speaks of his rest in past tense, and we'll look at it, we'll look at this again next week in more detail as far as some application, but even his rest in creation, speaking of God himself resting, and then also speaking of our reference to historically how people have lived, look in detail. You can look back at the Old Testament, and we're told in 1 Corinthians, these things happen to them, or you're to be aware of the things that happen to them, that it might be an example to you, that you and I, we could learn from what others have done. So we have that cool historical reference, past tense. We also have, in regards to his rest, a present tense in experience. And that's ultimately what we want to truly be open to today. What is his rest look like? How is it lived out? How is it experienced on an individual basis, you and I? But we also have a future tense in regards to hope, correct? It's why we put on tombstones on occasion, entered into rest. Because we have this hope, not wishful thinking, but a promise of God that as we have put our trust in him, when this body is done, we've got the full use out of it. When we're no longer inhabiting this, as the Bible calls a tent, we then enter into his rest. So that's a joyful hope of expectation, a thing of the future. Today, we can experience his rest. Now, we could look at a lot of ways, I think, that that's lived out and experienced. But I want to look at something, because I think it's very important to lay this foundation or to understand this truth. I want to look at what interferes with it, at least a little bit. What interferes with his rest? Well, once again, we could discuss a lot of things, but let's just consider what's spoken in this passage we looked at. It says, indeed, the good news was given to them. It was preached to us as well as to them. Them are those who were the wilderness wanderers who come out of Egypt at God's leading, and yet they didn't enter into his rest, his peace, his presence, if you would, in a very practical way. They had good news given to them. They had a word declared to them. The deliverer is coming. I will deliver my people. They had that. And then that one generation actually experienced it. But something happened as they experienced his deliverance. They didn't enter into his rest. Because they didn't enter into his rest, they also didn't enter into his promises, the promised land. What happened? It says, according to this passage, when they heard it, the good news, it didn't profit them. Because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't benefit because they didn't mix it with faith. They didn't take what was the truth given to them and unite it. It literally speaks of to unite one thing to another. So you can imagine that generation, if you would. You know, they lived in captivity. Not just a confinement and a casual incarceration, but a very brutal existence. If they didn't produce a quota of bricks for the Egyptians, they were beaten severely. And it was a very harsh time. So they have this going on, and then God says, I will deliver you. And he does. He actually comes in and shows himself more powerful than any presumed god of the day. Through the plagues and through the various things he accomplished in bringing about their deliverance, he proved himself to be the one true God. Well, in doing that, they had an individual opportunity to respond to the truth before them, just like you and I. They had an individual opportunity. They could say, wow, that was awesome. I want to know who did that in a very personal way. Is it possible? Can I approach this Jehovah, this God that Moses is speaking about? Not only do they experience the benefit in the sense of these things were removed from them, these weights, these chains, but they also experience an aspect of blessing, a wealth, if you would. Here, they were really put down, held down by all the Egyptians. But when God begins to deliver them, God actually even turns the hearts of the Egyptians to let go of their goods. So these guys totally are able to loot, basically take everything that was taken from them and everything that they were used to accomplish. They had slaves to do their work, so then the Egyptians were wealthy, some of them. All that stuff was given to the Jews, who now leave there loaded. I mean, they got all kinds of stuff. They're like, ooh, this is awesome. But as they leave there, it's not mixed with faith. It's not recognizing. So God just did this. God, there's a God who is interested in us. That's why he's doing this. That's why he's delivering us. That's why he's providing for us. They didn't mix it with faith. And so it says, because they didn't mix it with faith, it was really of no benefit to them. It made no difference functionally in their life. Yeah, they were brought out of one sense of captivity, but they were still captive in regards to their hearts. They were not open to what God would do because they were figuring out what they were going to do. Maybe we should be careful not to separate ourselves generationally because we're actually still there in basic nature, correct? We are sinners saved by grace. We are people that have experienced the blessings, the truths of God, the good news. We want to learn from this reality. Do we individually, do I as a person, do I embrace his word? Do I let it change me? Do I mix it in with me? It's a complicated thing in one sense, because you have been crucified with Christ, as Paul said. We have basically died. It's no longer I, you who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay. But you notice you're still in the equation. And so there's an element of taking what God has told you, what God has revealed through his word, what God has proven to be, and mixing it in within us, where it's a part of us. It affects our decision-making. It affects what we're doing. To unite what he has said with who you are. Not who you used to be. That's important to see. Some people, as followers of Christ, they have experienced that refreshing rest, that work that reveals God is on their side. They really are born again. But they still reference to who they used to be. That's why I think, oh, I've always had a temper. Have you ever thought about that statement when people say that? Oh, I lost my temper. No, you found it. No doubt about it. You have got that baby dialed in. You didn't lose nothing except some character or some, you know, whatever. Some people say, well, I've always had a temper. I've always been this way. I've always been tempted by that. I've always been tilted toward that. It's just how, you know, God understands that about me. No, God understands your need for him. God understands that those things will hurt you. And so I want to remember who I used to be is not the man he's making me to be. When I'm united with him, when I take what he teaches you and me, when he teaches us, and I mix it in, I make it a part of my life, and I, by faith, I say, okay, God, BC, okay, because you didn't know if you're that old, but you are BC, you have some BC in you, before Christ, okay, you were BC, it makes you feel old, but hey, I had that time, but that's who I used to be. Now, this is who I am, and so I want to engage, I want to hear the word, I want to consider it, I want to ponder it, but as I do that, it's going to be expressed by an action. Intertwined with faith, which is basically not just religion, is I consider principles and truths, and then I just do something. I find 10 commandments, I follow them the best I can, and I explain why I couldn't follow some, and then it's not my fault. But instead, God would say to you and me, listen, why don't you consider what I say? Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What do you think about what that means? Whoever puts their faith, their trust in me will see things they never even could imagine. I have come that you would have life and that you would have it more abundantly. And you and I would say, well, what's that mean? How is that lived out? Stirred up within me, how would it be? His word believed and lived out by you, by me. That's what's being talked about. They didn't engage it. They received it, but it didn't alter their lifestyle. It ultimately left them religious. I want to hear it. I want to hold it. I want to live it. That's ultimately what we're being called to live. Now, with that in mind, historically, once again, considering the past, let's look at an example. And I know I don't advise this in all aspects of life, but sometimes you can look at things that have been done and determine, don't do that. That is not the way to do it. I have an older brother, love him. Just, you know, we're a good challenge to each one another. We do sharpen iron as iron sharpens iron, so does a brother, yeah. Well, he modeled to me things he never realized. He would mouth off to my dad, and my dad would adjust his attitude very directly, very quickly, and very physically. And I would say, don't say that, or at least say it differently. At least when you're leaving the room, mumble it, but don't say it where he can hear it. Because I learned from him what not to do. I keep learning from him, actually, but no, that's another whole story. But let's look at some other examples. Verse 7, chapter 3, Hebrews. So just glance over in some of your Bibles, just look over a page, and if you're using your phone, people think that you're emailing and texting, and they think you're a wicked sinner anyway, so just do what you want, actually. It's a cool time we're in. For those of you that use your phone, I mean, don't worry about it anymore. I had a guy mention to me, I hate using my phone because it looks like I'm texting. It's like, well, are you? He's like, no. I actually got a text one time while I was teaching. I didn't use my phone, but someone sent me a text from the audience one time, or an email to my I'm like, seriously? I looked at the timestamp on that. I was on part two of the outline. What were we thinking, you know? But if you are you using a phone, just relax and use it. It's a great tool. I mean, get this. Kim, my wife, who shared, she actually uses a smartphone. And if you know her, she's like, what? She likes pen and paper. She's old school. But she actually uses that and goes through it. It's very healthy. So I'm saying this because I know this. People have actually conveyed to me a couple times here in the last month or two. It's just awkward. I don't want people to think that, you know, I'm using my phone for the wrong reasons. Don't worry about it. That person's going to find some other thing to complain about you anyway. So, you know, just stress about something else. No big deal. The rest of us, all of us, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, an example of what not to do. We see in verses 7 through 11, a quote of Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And if you'll notice back or over in verse 15 of Hebrews 3, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You'll see also in verse 7 of Hebrews 4, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And now we look in verse 7 of chapter 3, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Are we picking up on a little commonality here? Is there some connection? Think about this. There's quite a bit of words here, right? I mean, in the Bible. I mean, you look at it, it's pretty in-depth. But it's the condensed form, if you would. If we're going to take and write all that we would need to know about God in the sense of a very broad understanding and the complexity and the majesty and the beauty of God, according to John, there's not enough libraries in the world to even contain the writings that would be necessary about Jesus. So here you have potentially, you know, these massive libraries would be needed to basically contain all this. So think about that. I mean, page space is important, right? It's pretty important. And if he repeats himself 1, 2, 3, and quoting out of Psalms 4 times, I think he's trying to say something to you and me. Hey, pay attention. Listen, this is what I'm talking about. So look what he says, beginning there in verse 7 of chapter 3. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, and literally it's not that complex. You don't have to know Greek. It means today. That's what it means. This very day, hear his voice. Is he speaking to you? Now, I know in our culture, we get kind of interrogated a little bit if we start telling people that we hear voices. They're going to look at you like, okay, could we maybe schedule a session or what's going to be best? What's he talking about here? It's not merely audible, but internal. If you think about what's being conveyed, it's what is God causing to resonate in your heart? The ears are like a gate by which information can come in. So you actually could hear the word of God, could be brought in through your ear, through, you know, a message being shared, a word of encouragement as you're coming and going, however. But God's the one that causes it to resonate. Does that make sense? Not just in the ears and in the intellect, but deep down. And he says, you know, what is he speaking to you today? What is he saying to you? Now, I can't tell you what he's speaking to you, but I can say this. It's not that complicated in regards to just listening. Here's our problem, I think, sometimes. I want God to speak so loud, nothing, I can't hear anything else. I want him to invade my space in such a way, there's no doubt. A little lightning, you know, a little smoke and stuff like that. That now he's got my attention. I'm going to listen. But the problem is he doesn't speak that way, generally. He doesn't speak in the thunder. He doesn't speak through the fire and an arranging of the clouds. We're told that he speaks to you and me in a still, small voice. A very deep, very inner prompting that we even wonder, is that me or is that you, God? But this still, small voice, what is God causing to resonate within you, deep, deep within you? Is it something that he's saying recently, today? Is it something he's saying repeatedly? Because what he wants you and I to do is to listen. What is he saying? The greatest need in the world today is God's people, followers of Christ, to know what God, through the person of the Spirit, what God is saying to them, and then to obey him individually. Because when an individual is aware of the word of God, the direction of God, the comfort of God, and he walked in obedience to that instruction, it's shown. People see it. They just know their life's different. And when you have a group of people doing that, it all starts making sense. God gets the glory. People realize, wow, this is, God's really changing their life. There's things taking place. So don't overlook it. Don't take it lightly. He is saying to you, did you hear my voice? Do you remember why I was prompting you last night? Do you remember why that issue come up? Could you just kind of listen to me on this? And our hopefully response would be, here I am, Lord. Speak to me. Okay. What do you want me to say? What's up? What's going on? A very personal, very intimate. He tells us, you know, now, don't be like these people. Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Don't do this, is what he's telling you and me. In the rebellion, it speaks of a generation I've referenced to, that group of people that come out of captivity and were brought to the edge of the promised land. But they were living in a time that's called in the rebellion. It's not a season that they were inserted into and didn't have any way of getting out of. It's an attitude. It's a sense of defiance to some degree, a measure of disobedience individually. If you have a King James Version, it reads this way, in the day of provocation. So you understand that, right? Provoked. So who is provoking who? The individuals, the creature, was provoking the creator. The one who should be in submission was saying to the one in authority, you don't know what you're doing. You should do it differently. As a parent, when a child provokes me, in other words, I give them instruction and they say, whatever. I'm like, well, let's narrow it down from whatever to this, okay? This is where we're not whatever in it, no V, whatever. This is where we're at. And I'm provoked. I'm like, wait a minute, I need you to respond to this. Well, that's what was happening, is this day of provocation, they were rebelling. It says in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. So they're provoking God. They're denying that he knows what he's doing. They're doing things their own way, and they're complaining and whining, and all this is going on. And so he says, well, you know what? Let me test you. Not that God goes, I don't know, maybe you're actually pretty good in the overall. You just have a mixed up heart. I'm not sure. I don't remember how I made you. Let's just kind of figure it out so I know. He totally knows you and me. But we don't know ourselves individually. So he says, okay. You want to rebel? Let me lay out a few things that you understand. Let me let you see the consequences to your decisions. Let me help you understand what that's going to produce in your life. So I'm going to test you. I'm going to put before you an experiment to confirm. It's for your benefit, potentially. Because that generation, they did say, we trust you. We'll follow you. They would have said the sinner's prayer, yes, Lord, I need your help. Yes, God, I follow you from here on out. They would have said some form of that. That's why when they were given the instruction for the Passover lamb, remember what they were told to do? You're to do this, illogical as it may sound. You're to take and kill a lamb, and you're to take the blood, and you're to put it on the overhead, and this on your door, and then the angel of death will pass over. That's not logical. That is not totally rational. That doesn't remove Egyptians. But God says, trust me. And so they actually did. They said, okay, by their actions, they trusted him. But then what happened is they turned to relying on themselves and what would work for them. And so there was this Passover obedience, and then there was the Red Sea resistance, correct? So they flee. They're loaded. They got all the goods. They're rich. They're not in slavery anymore. They're leaving, and then someone looks back, and here comes the chariots. Well, this is a bad idea. God can take us out of the city, but he's going to drop us dead here in the desert. Well, no. See, now they're learning to just look around and not trust him. It didn't stop there. They get across the Red Sea, which is an amazing thing to experience. You can't even imagine what it would be like. You know, we can see it from Charlton Heston's viewpoint, but it really wouldn't cut it. When you're just like, there's this wall of water on both sides. And the people are led and they're moving through. And to some measure, there's panic, but there's also a sense of excitement, an exuberance, which you're like, you're smelling this, you're looking at all this, you get through to the other side and you see this phenomenal supernatural in the natural action. Your enemies are just eliminated and they get on the other side. So what do they do when they get to the other side? Great, now what are we going to do? We got nothing to eat. We were better off in captivity when we were being beaten than we are here. So this quote, "We'll trust you" at the Passover obedience led to the wilderness whining. It led to selective memory. It led to constant complaining. And what were they saying? Saying what I know my heart has said when I complain and I murmur and I can't figure it out. It says to God this, "You don't listen." It says to God, you don't love me. It conveys to God my thought, you don't know what you're doing. You wouldn't lead me through this if you knew what you're doing. So therefore, take me back to where I used to be so life can be more pleasurable, more beneficial. Or, you know, if you guys know what I mean by selective memory, right? You know, it's actually a good thing in one sense, because as I've got older, I select the things I want to retain because I realize I forget things, so therefore I'm going to choose which ones I forget to some degree. It's like, fine, I'm going to ditch a lot of the bad experiences, which don't produce any good in me anyway, and I'm not going to complain and whine. I'm going to try to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, live out Philippians 4, whatever is right, whatever is noble, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is good report, muse, meditate upon these things, embrace those. Instead of being selective memory and complaining, maybe we should be saying, you know what? You are faithful, God. Because they said they trusted him. And I prayed a prayer, "You're my Lord." And I can't call him Lord if I don't let him lead. That's a contradiction. If I call him Lord, he gets to lead. And if he leads, it's because I believe he knows what he's doing. Because I believe, because of what he's proven, he knows exactly what he's doing. So you and I, we will go through, say, a trial, a proving. It's like a science class where the teacher gives you all the instruction and it's all on paper and you work through the quizzes and you work through to the sections and then you have a lab test. Remember, you go into the lab, which was always fun because you got to do hands-on. You got to like put into action what you learned. This is a lab test, these trials so often, that you'll know where you put your trust. So when God takes you and me through a trial, even though it may not entirely be rooted in rebellion, at the core it probably is, he's actually saying, listen, I will lead you through this so you can see what you're trusting in. And I believe sometimes he leads us through relational challenges. I believe he leads us through financial challenges. I don't believe all of them are just for the benefit for us to see where we're trusting. Sometimes we're just stupid and we have results of being stupid. And so we have to pay the consequences of stupidity. Sometimes, though, it's just him saying, okay, listen, you realize you trust this? You're using all the terminology. You're quoting all the Christian phrases. But you're actually trusting in this storehouse more than you're trusting in me. So let me teach you some things. Trials are not a bad thing. It's when we're resistant to learn that becomes a bad thing. They didn't listen. Beginning in verse 9, let me just read 9 through 11. And I believe we could summarize it as this. God saying, fine. You want to wander in your wisdom? You think your way is the only way to do it, is the right way to do it? I believe God says this. Okay, let me know how that works out for you. And he kind of does a little hands off, so to speak. All right, I've told you, I've instructed you, I've spoke to you, I've been patient with you. But if you want to try it, let me know how that works out. And then, here we go. And they did. They continued. Where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they will always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They will not experience the rest that he provided for them because of their resistance. Because of them saying, I got to do it this way. This is how I am. This is the way I need it to be. This is how it should be. In their wisdom, can we agree? Because it was a gathering of 1 million plus people. they had to have a committee. They had to have some leadership core that got together and agreed with each other on how they should work this out and convince Moses, because Moses is up on the mountain listening to the voice of God and goofing off and not doing what he should be doing. So, you know, we got to get this straightened out. You think there's a committee and a council and some agreement, like, okay, this is how we're going to handle this. And it says here, you know, he basically just said, you're missing out on the rest. You're not going to get the rest, this peace, this calming, this refreshing, when you're resistant to my leadership, my lordship. You're not going to have it, because it just won't, they don't line up. You can't reject his leading and call him Lord. You can't ignore his voice and claim ignorance. See, sometimes we just want to not know, because how's that go? Ignorance is bliss. No, it's not. Bliss isn't even bliss. We were through there yesterday. If you've ever been to the city of bliss, you look up the definition of bliss, it's not bliss, okay? It's not that, it's an okay place. It's not bliss. It's not euphoria. It's not this, it's just, yeah. Ignorance is not bliss. I can't say, well, I didn't know, when I choose to not know. Does that make sense? If my kids come to me and I say, you know, I've asked you 4 times to take out the trash. Have you done it? You what? Okay, 5 times I've brought up this issue. You're talking to me? 6. Oh, why didn't you say so? I'll do it tomorrow. You know, or they're like, oh, I didn't know. Oh, what parent's going to say? Oh, my bad. I should communicate better. Let me take the trash out for you. Why don't you sit and play video games? Well, I, you know, work on my communication skills, because I just obviously haven't conveyed very well. You're going to say, I don't care if you heard or not at this point. You know it's on the chore chart. You know what you're supposed to do. Move your sorry carcass away from the sofa while I crush the... Anyway. And take the trash out. Because you're like, ugh. How much more would God say, you know, you can't claim innocence because you claim ignorance because you didn't listen. If he says something and you heard it and you can't deny it, so it is. Unbelief is not uninformed. Unbelief is not ignorance. The unbelief spoken of here is the unbelief of disobedience. Knowing he's speaking to us, but then choosing not to obey. The action of disobedience, when we choose not to do it, is the verification of unbelief. Unbelief being unwillingness to obey. There's another unbelief that is actually admirable in some measure. A father has his son very sick. And so he takes this boy who has this, like a demonic possession. He has a weird thing going on in his life. And it causes these seizures. And even the boy seems to be trying to destroy himself, throwing himself in the fire and stuff. So the father takes this boy to the disciples. And they're like, oh, never had one of those before. We don't have the manual. Jesus is up on the mountain. You know, when he gets back, we'll talk. We'll see. Jesus comes back. And he's talking to the father. And the father's explaining the situation. And Jesus says, you know, if you believe, all things are possible. And the father says this powerful statement there in the Gospel of Mark. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. See, he understood there's a part of me that doesn't believe, but I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to disown it. I'm not going to play ignorant. I agree, God. There's times I get it, and there's times I don't. Could you help my unbelief? That's a different unbelief than what's referred to in this section of scripture, because the unbelief that we read about in the Old Testament, these people who wandered from the will of God, is an unbelief of denial. It's basically an unbelief that says, I don't really have to. I'll do things my own way. I want to touch on this really quickly. Disobedience always causes a disturbance. Does that make sense? It's the source for a storm. Disobedience always causes a disturbance. You may experience a calm. You may even be able to say to somebody, well, I've been praying about it, and I have a real peace about this. As you're engaged in sexual immorality, or you're getting stoned, or you're getting drunk, or you know whatever we do as sinners saved by grace and confuse people, and we justify our sin. And so I literally have heard this from people say this. I just have a real peace about it. You ever heard of the calm before the storm concept? The eye of the tornado? I've heard. I haven't actually parked my carcass in the tornado recently, but you know, right there in that center point, it's really intense as it passes over your location. But then in the midst of it, there's just really calm. It's almost serene. A little windy, but you know, hey, I have a real peace about where I'm at. It's okay. And if I say that in disobedience always produces a disturbance. And if there is a calm and my peace is contrary to the word of God, the prior instruction, the previous revelation, the truth of God that tells me how to live my life in a way to honor him, if I am at peace with that, a storm is coming. There will be a disturbance. It's going to get really ugly really fast because I'm saying, okay, it's okay. He calls us to listen and unite with faith that we may experience his rest. Don't call it peaceful. Don't say it's okay, but rather say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I am now realizing I'm actually disobedient to you in this area of my life. And don't deny it. It's much better to admit it and say, God, could you help me? What the Bible tells us is very clear. He gives unmerited favor to the humble, but he holds his hand against the proud. He resists the proud, but the humble person who says, God, help me to deal with this, he says, okay, I'll show you how to deal with it. Because he realized you bailed, you bombed, you failed the lab test. So he says, all right, let's go back over this and let me show you what it means. Let's go back into what it's going to teach you. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Tied together with verse 1 where it says, let us fear lest we come up short. So he's cautioning you and me. And this is not a message of condemnation or any sense of, you know, criticizing. God, when he put this message together, it's a message of calling to a deeper relationship, a greater sense of intimacy, a greater sense of humility, honesty. He's calling you and I to a point of comfort where he could say, listen, guys, don't let this creep in. Because what does it say? It says, when these things creep in, if you would, you know, there's in you an evil heart of unbelief, it produces that you depart from the living God. And so what happens is, you know, when sin creeps in, we gradually start pulling back. We start stepping aside. We start defending and even promoting our actions. This is what I've noticed. We'll have a sense of conviction sometimes individually, but yet we don't really want to agree with it. So many of us will then, because there's that conviction of it's not right, we'll rationalize a way to make it right, and then we'll find somebody to agree with our position. It may take a lot of searching depending on your position, but you can usually locate somebody who is as disobedient as you are, and you can rationalize and justify this sense of it's okay, but that unbelief leads to a departing from the living God. The living God, very specific choice of words there, meaning the living God is not just the God of the past. Some live on yesterday's faith. Some live on yesterday's experience. Some talk about yesterday's church. But he's calling you and me to live today, looking to the living God. You know, he said it several times, and it's really simple, too simple for us to really embrace sometimes. Today, if you will hear my voice, if you'll just settle down and listen to me, I will lead you, I will teach you, I will show you, I will help you. We're told in Psalm 46, verse 10, to be still and know that I am God. And he goes on to say, I will be lifted up, I will be exalted among the people, among the nations. But that be still and know that I am God, you can see that's conveying, just be restful, experience my rest. And we know also an interesting passage in Acts chapter 3, as the message is being declared, this message is a very powerful message in sense it's repent therefore and be converted. In other words, give up this that's destroying you, turn from that, and take hold of what God has for you. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out. This guilt can be removed so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Refreshing there, once again, speaking of this rest, this calmness. So he says to you and me, listen, let go of that stuff so that these times, and it's plural, these days, these opportunities, these seasons that God lays aside, this rest, he wants you and I to understand, it's a time of refreshing. You can be refreshed. Does anybody need to be refreshed? Seriously? I think every single person that's honest, that's really genuinely honest, just between them and the Lord, you don't have to answer to me, just between you and the Lord, you would say, yeah, this area of my life, I really need refreshed. And some of us would say, yeah, everything. Just plug in the full meal deal. I need the whole works. I need to be refreshed in every aspect. Let's stand, and we're going to close in one last song and prayer. I hope that as we have worked through this, and I've tried to convey to some degree my heart, what I believe is the truth of Scripture, it's God's desire for you and for me to enter into his rest. That's his allotment, so to speak, in this season that you live in. No matter how much turmoil is around you, no matter how many trials are before you, he's saying to you, be careful, be cautious, be aware lest you come up short. Let's pray. God, in light of that, may we be encouraged, even excited that you, the God of all creation, knows every worry of our heart. You know every concern. You know every defiant tendency. And yet, while we were still sinners, you laid down your life for us. Your commitment is so great, so intense. And God, may we somehow daily walk closer to you. Embrace this rest that you've offered. Be calm and still in the sense that we would just listen and obey by your strength and your power to your glory, that we would just listen, that we would seek you, that we would respond to you, Jesus. If you're here today, you know, maybe you've been around the church, maybe you've been around religion, maybe it's your first time coming in to a church. God is speaking to you today. He's speaking to you about this time when your sins can be blotted out, when you can be converted to where you choose not to follow a life that's destroying you and those around you, but you choose to turn from that. The word is repent, but you choose to follow God. You admit, Jesus, I need your help. I ask for your forgiveness. Lead my life right now. Show me what it means to follow after you. Speak to my heart. I trust in you. As you take that step, if you pray that prayer, God will speak to you. He will give you that forgiveness, that peace that surpasses understanding. He will lead you. And God, for all of us, may we really continue in that same idea. We're totally dependent upon you, Jesus. We need you today as much as we needed you at the very moment of conversion. We need you to just interfere in some aspects of our lives that we're not religious, that we're not routine and repetitious, but we're people who can be taught, led, and blessed by your rest. Thank you, God. And so as we sing this last song, I just want to encourage you, he is able. And you know, if you'd like prayer, we have a prayer room right back here to my right. We'd love to pray with you. Just enjoy and seek after, pursue what he's laid out for you. God bless.